Let's pray. Father, thank you for these timeless reminders of your guidance and your goodness to us, especially through Christ. And we are thankful for the mighty cost it is our soul's release in the name of Christ. Yeah, we come to you as thankful people, as people who are here because of Christ, who's working in our life. We God, I pray that as we gather around your word, that we may see it clearly, that we may apply it to our lives, and that we may be different, changed, because of encountering people. So God, I pray that you would bless this time by your Spirit, for your glory, Christ's name. Amen. The 2008 Beijing Olympics ended in extreme disappointment for the United States men's and women's relay team. For both the 4x100 relay teams, the baton was dropped between runners and the race was over. Countless hours of preparation and practice went down the drain because they simply missed the exchange. I've clearly never ran a 4x100 meter relay, but from what I understand, if a relay team is trained properly, they can have a faster 400 meter time than if one of the runners ran the entire race by themselves. But that only works if the transition is seamless. Track experts say that the key to a good transition from one runner to another is for the runner receiving the baton to give a good big target with their hand behind them. They're not looking back at the exchange. They take off running. It's the job of the incoming runner to place the baton in the hand of the outgoing runner. See, they have the eyes. The transition is actually their responsibility. Even if they have to grab the outgoing runner's hand and physically place the baton in their hand, that's what they have to do to make sure that the exchange. It did not work for the 2008 United States Olympic team, and the race ended in heartache. Paul has seen several ministerial transitions go wrong and end in heartache. He knows what it is to be deserted. We've already seen 2 Timothy. He realizes what can go wrong. He has felt the pain of disappointment. But this particular transition is especially important to Paul, as Paul has finished his race. He knows his own death is near, and now he is passing the torch to the next generation. He refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith, in 1 Timothy 1:2. And in 2 Timothy 1:2, he calls him his beloved son. See, Paul's target in this changing of the guard is young Timothy. Paul's race is quickly coming to an end, as we'll see in more detail next week. And as he passes the baton, it's as if he is saying, go, go, go. So we're going to see that Paul's final charge to Timothy is about how to be successful as a servant. What you'll see here is this is not a how to grow your church kind of 5-point list here for ministerial success. Next, we're looking at this morning. Paul concludes with these major commands to his heir apparent. And his focus is on not how to grow your church necessarily, but how to serve with excellence. So that's what we're going to see in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. He says this. Because I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside from myths. But you, be sober in all things. your heart to do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This text is put together pretty straightforward. It's centered around nine things. With another warning of opposition placed by the humility. See, Timothy is to stay in the game with a particular game plan. Paul is exiting the game. We'll see next week. We're going to look at his plan for ministerial success, and then finally, we'll see how we can apply some of these principles to all our own lives today. You remember last week, he reoriented Timothy around the scriptures. He urged him to reorient himself around scriptures that he learned in childhood and all the ways that they bear fruit in his life. Through teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. And Paul gives Timothy this solemn charge for him. Now, this is serious. It's as if he is saying, with God as my witness. He uses the same phrase in 2:14, where he told Timothy to solemnly charge people not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of their hearers. Here, his solemn charge is concerning the word. But the gravity will start to strike. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is especially fearsome what he says. He's receiving this charge from his earthly authority in the presence of both of their heavenly authorities. He references this role of Christ being judged in the second half of verse 1. This judgment of Christ is to take place in the future. A lot in verse 8, chapter 4, this particular judgment seems to be referencing what's known as the Bema Seat, a judgment for this for believers only. This is what he refers to in 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So right off the bat, Paul is telling Timothy there is an eternal impact for how Timothy is to run the race set before him. And he continues speaking of Christ, and he mentions his appearing and his kingdom. His kingdom is referencing the absolute authority and rule of Christ. His appearing is a phrase that actually shows up three times in 2 Timothy, looking back at the incarnation of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul speaking about the power of God, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Later in 4:8, he's going to speak of the crown of righteousness that awaits all who have loved his in Christ. See, in his first advent, or his appearing, as used the word in 2 Timothy, Christ came as a suffering servant and savior. In his second coming, he will act as a judge and ruler over all. This is quite a way to set up an exhortation. In the presence of the one who created and planned all things, one whose power and glory were on full display in the incarnation of Christ, this one who abolished the death, the one who brought life and immortality to life, the good news of the gospel. This is the one Paul serves. This is the one Timothy serves. This is who you and I serve as well. The excellent Christ, the excellent service to Christ is only excellent because he is. Paul and Timothy are enabled to serve because of the one who served them through laying down his life before them. The same is true for all of us who are in him. So this list of exhortations actually begins in verse 2. There's nine commands that Paul gives to Timothy in this baton exchange. The first is to preach the word. The word preach in the New Testament is had the idea of being a herald, or to proclaim, a preacher and a messenger of sorts. The content of the message is the word. God breathed scriptures that are profitable for teaching, improve correction and training of righteousness. To the preacher is not to invent the message, but simply to proclaim what has already been revealed. Preaching is a fascinating thing. During seminary, I was stretched both intellectually and spiritually while studying and thinking about preaching probably more than any other subject I encountered. I really struggled actually with what is this thing we call preaching? How does it actually work? And what is its aim? You get caught up easily in evaluating preaching on style. This guy's a wordsmith. This one's a storyteller. Another is creative. One guy's a screamer. One is an illustrator. This guy's a comedian. He is evangelistic. Another's a counselor. Another speaks to you like you're sitting across a counselor. And all these things have their place, and God uses them in his own way. What I came to realize is I think that preaching at its core is to be driven by the text and directed at both the will, directed at the will of both the preacher and the listener. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is to be persuasive, engaging, confrontational at times, comforting at other times, and all the while being pastoral in nature. What was so liberating to me is realizing that it's not about a particular style. It's about its foundation. About what exactly is to be careful and proclaim. The answer to 4:2 is the word. To it, like nothing else, does not return void. See, Timothy is to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. This is a turn of phrase that's a subtle jab at the rhetorical teaching of Timothy's day. Speakers were trained to discern how an audience would respond to their message before they actually delivered the address, determining how successful it would be. See, the response to God's word is polarized. Paul experienced this to the extreme. It should be expected for Timothy. Even in the church, perhaps mostly in the church, people respond to the word in different ways. When people are challenged, some will leap, others will debate, still others will just get angry and sulk. Timothy is not to be concerned with how convenient his message is for his listeners. He's simply to proclaim it. His actions in proclaiming it are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reproving and rebuking are similar, they're closely related. He mentioned in 3:16 that the scripture was profitable for reproof. This is the function of Scripture that reveals where we have gone out of bounds in our thinking or in our actions. It's holding up the lens of Scripture by which we evaluate our lives. But rebuke has more to do with the heart. It's not so much revealing the sin as in reproof, but revealing the sinfulness of the sinner. Then on positive side, this is to exhort. This is encouragement and urging in faithfulness. It's a guiding in the way we should live in light of God's revelation and who we are in Christ. It is a calling to follow Christ, to grow in righteousness, to deepen in our affection for God and neighbor. Yeah, parenting is a pretty good example of how these three things come together. Suppose one sibling rips a toy away from another sibling's hand and is playing with it. For proof would be saying, listen dear, we do not act selfishly here. That's not the way we are going to treat one another. We are to be kind and treat one another with generosity and respect. Rebuking would be to say, I know there are times when you are jealous. You really want that toy that your brother is playing with. See, that toy was a gift to you. And we can be generous in letting others enjoy it. Well, exhortation. I know it's hard, but I know you can do it. I pray that God would give you the ability to be open-handed with your things. Ask him to help you find your satisfaction in Christ and not this old toy. You can replace toy with job, promotion, house, car. It would apply to adults just the same. See, the manner in which this preaching is to be done, in season and out of season, and is to be done with great patience and instruction. Our default mode is that we want results fast. We think that we have the right magic formula for success, whether it be ministerial, in marriage, in parenting, work, leadership, etc., that we can have instant results. But the reality is that progress is slow. The Christian life is described as a walk for a reason. I recently heard that this illustration of the Christian life is like playing with a yo-yo walking upstairs. There are ups and downs all the while there is progression upward. Most of us want to simply throw the yo-yo up the stairs and be done with it. It's often very uncomfortable dealing and seeing sin, dealing with sin in our own lives, especially dealing with it in the lives of others. See, we want an instant fix, but faithfulness is not instant. That is why Timothy is exhorted to preach with patience and instruction. He should hang in there and make it clear what God requires of his people, patiently making it clear how progress happens through dependence upon the Spirit and informed by the Word, patiently showing how we are consistently to turn from the idols of our heart and turn to the supreme and risen Lord. As we see in 3 and 4, there is an urgency to work. Patience is the third reason that until Christ returns, all is not well. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to this. First question, see this, who is the they that is not, that will not endure sound doctrine? Answer, the people in the Ephesian church who attempt to serve. Talking about so-called Christians. There's a reason why Paul had previously encouraged Timothy to retain the standard of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 1:13. The sound doctrine can sound terrible to those who have never heard it, to those who get tired of it, and certainly to those outside of the body of Christ. There's this natural aversion that we have understanding the depth of the sin that so easily entangles us. See, we like to elevate ourselves. We enjoy hearing that we can have our best life right now. We do not like hearing that we are to take up our cross daily and follow Him. It is fascinating when he uses the word endure, speaking of sound doctrine. He used to hold on to it, can also be translated as tolerate. This normally comes from those who want to live how they want to live. They want to be Lord of their own lives and not bend to be supreme Lord of all. Not enduring sound doctrine would be like a baby refusing milk or a plant refusing water. See, sound doctrine is nourishing, it is healthy, and it is necessary for growth. There is this temptation to gather people and to listen to voices tell you what you want to hear. I'm good. You're good. Let's make our own rules and be good together. But it's normally flower with more theological language. This is simply a myth. But some do turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside. Yes. See, in verse 5, we see that Timothy is to live in contrast to these. But you, be sober in all things. Your hardship, do the work of evangelism, build your ministry. Sobriety is to have all things in balance, to live with a level head, having your wits about you with a sense of purpose. Describing yourself, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:26-27, he said, therefore, I run in such a way as not without beating. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, purpose, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You see here that he is careful, calculated, disciplined in the way that he approaches his life. His reason in 1 Corinthians is so that he will not be disqualified. See, if he was easily enraged and fly off the handle for 100 different reasons, he could quickly become disqualified. But by his example and his exhortation, Paul wants Timothy to be sober. Back in verse 3, it says, some will not endure sound doctrine. Timothy is to endure hardship. Actually, those in verse 3 can be a source of hardship. The hardships and sufferings can come in many different directions. That's been the theme throughout the whole letter that we've seen. That how we are to endure suffering and hardship. We can find strength in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We find strength in the one who suffered for us, the one who perfects us through our suffering. See, it is this message of Christ who died and rose again to give new life and forgive us, to all who turn to him and faith. This is the message he is to proclaim as an evangelist. He's not strictly an evangelist, but making the gospel clear, making much of it, is to be a part of Timothy's pastoral work. And his final exhortation is with still ministry. Ministry simply means service. Timothy is to finish well in all the things that Paul has listed. He has a Savior in Christ. He has a mentor in Paul. And now the baton is his. Now it is his turn to run as well. Listen to the way that Paul described his own ministry to the Colossian church. Colossians 1, 25, 22. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God wills to make known what is the riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. It is only by the power of Christ working in him that Paul was able to finish his race and therefore fulfill his ministry. It is by the same power that Timothy will be able to do the same. And actually the same is true for you and for me. So what about us? How can this ancient passage of scripture written to a local church pastor be applicable to all of us right here in 2018? Timothy does have a particular calling on his life to serve the local church pastorally. Chances are that's not your calling. But the principles behind this exhortation can certainly apply to us all. First of all, our Lord is coming back as judge. And his first appearing changes everything. We would not be here if it were not for the glorious work of redemption that Christ accomplished in his first appearing. And as those who follow him, we are under his authority and under his rule. So whether you're a pastor, mother, father, wife, husband, employee, civic group member, you do have a particular call. That role has dignity, it has value, it has worth. My professor used to say to us, if God has called you to be a farmer, do not stoop to be a king. That you represent the one who saved you, who intercedes for you. You are a part of his body in this local church. See, faithfulness in following Christ does not mean that you have to be a preacher of the word. But it does mean that you have to live your life in congruence to. We all have to submit to the standard of Scripture when it is convenient and pleasant, when it is not. See, we have to have the humility to accept the reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, confrontation, instruction. There's wisdom in accepting and acknowledging the ministry of the word in your life. Proverb that has always stuck out to me is Proverbs 9:8-9. Do not reprove a scoffer, for he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wise. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. So I ask you, how do you personally respond to reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, and instruction? Do you argue? Are you hard-hearted? Are you skeptical? Or are you discerningly open and teachable? One of the kids who discipled me told a group of us that he was interested in spending his time with fat guys. And he challenged all of us to be fat guys. At the time, I thought, I really don't need that challenge. Then he told us what he meant was that he was interested in spending his time with guys who were faithful, available, and teachable. He was not joking. It cost $5 to walk in the door to learn from him if you were 1 minute late. And people paid it because they desperately wanted to be there. See, what we were learning was sound. It resonated with us. And like Timothy's listeners, it can be easy to want to hear things that are easy to swallow. But in fact, all of us are called to endure, hold on, and tolerate sound doctrine. Many times doctrine will get a bad rap. And those who say, give me Jesus, but I don't need theology, I don't need doctrine. You simply say, give me Jesus. When we explain who he is and what he did for us, that is doctrine in its purest form. We can be tempted to hear what we want to hear, to get advice on how to live, how to think, from the news, from our emotions, YouTube. But faithfulness is to cling to sound doctrine. And as Christians, we are all like Timothy to remain level-headed, sober in all things. We're to endure suffering and hardship. We're to be heralds of the gospel and to do what God has given us to do with purpose. Colossians 3:23 is a great reminder. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as to the Lord rather than to men. His mothers, fathers, students, church members, employees, supervisors, committee members, we fulfill our ministry to those around us when we stay faithful to the one who saved us and faithful to his revelation to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. God, it is strong, but it is so comforting. I pray that we would all be people who are faithful to Christ. We would be faithful to your revelation to us, that we would submit to it in our lives. God, I pray that we would in your sound knowledge. God, I pray that we would be people who are committed to our Lord. I pray that we would grow in our affections for you, for our neighbors, for us. God, I pray that in all of these things, we would bring you glory. Pray this Christ.